Please turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation. And we're continuing our survey of the New Testament. Lord willing, finish our New Testament survey of each book this evening. And hard to believe we started the journey at the book of Revelation in the Old Testament about 5 years ago, 6 years ago, right in that neck of the woods. And here we are, part two of the book of Revelation. And we've titled it, What Are We Waiting For? And as mentioned, this book is famously confusing, filled with vivid imagery and with a layout that can be hard to grasp how to best outline it, and that's why we're obviously looking forward to Pastor Ron's verse-by-verse study of the book on Sunday evenings. But here, as we've said, we're flying way overhead and are looking down from high altitude and seeing the major themes. And we are looking down and we're seeing in the book certain symbols. And one is a throne that's repeated. We looked at last week, a storm that gets repeated, and tonight we're looking at the Lamb and a city. Just for a quick review on a throne, and we mentioned of the one on the throne who is God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the glorious scene around it, with angels, various living creatures, cherubim, and others that kind of resemble Ezekiel and Isaiah, where they had visions of God's throne. And John himself has this magnificent vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to remember, when we think of a throne, that God is on the throne of reigning and ruling over all things and over all of history, and he's in control no matter how bad it gets. And one of the main things we see on that throne of everyone around it is they're worshiping day and night. Constantly worshiping God. And we know whether we eat or drink, we must do all to the glory of God and honor him and worship him and give thanks at all times. And we're reminded of that in the book of Revelation. But that everything that precedes each storm, as we looked at, there's three main series of judgments with each of the seals that are unsealed, and the trumpets, each of the seven trumpets as well, that are blown by the angels, and the seven bowls that are poured out. Each of these three series of judgments ends in a storm. And the book stresses that God is the one behind it, on his throne, reigning and ruling, as each series of judgments begins at the very throne of God. That he is intimately involved in our world, and wickedness and sin is judged by him. They as well are judgments that increase in intensity. So we see the horror of God's judgment, the justness of God's judgment, the certainty of it, the finality of it. And it's to rest assured for John's readers in that time period and for us that the wicked may prosper in the moment, but rest assured God will judge all in his way and in his time. And everyone must be ready for the final judgment that's coming. The Lamb. Let's look tonight at the Lamb. And I just put there, much of this dark picture is dark judgment. But the Lamb shines forth through these various series of judgments. Let's look at the person of the Lamb. It mentions that John wept in chapter 5. If you turn over to chapter 5, I'll read 1 and following. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 and following there. Hear now the words of God. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals." So John wept because none were found worthy to open the seals on the scroll of history, but John writes that he is told that Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the Root of David, is the one who is the Almighty, who can open the scrolls. We know that lions are powerful, but notice what John then sees then next on verses 6 through 8. He says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, fell down to worship, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So he sees a Lamb who is God, who is being worshipped as God. And Christ is the slain Lamb who is now living. Look back at chapter 1, verse 18. Christ said, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, as John the Baptist proclaimed. And it's of God's elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, as we will see as well in verse 9. That they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, a lamb as though it had been slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's the idea of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, God's elect out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, who is now living. So he was once dead. He died on the cross for our sins, bearing the wrath of God, was buried, and rose on the third day, never to die again, to live forevermore. With seven horns and seven eyes, one way to look at that is perfect power and perfect wisdom. Everyone in heaven sang in worship of Christ. Look down at 11 through 14. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. By the way, they had no higher number than that. Therefore, it means it is an innumerable, uncountable number, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. You see that phrase repeated, forever and ever, multiple times. But verse 13 is fascinating to me. "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them." Why did God create? God created for his glory, that all would honor him and glorify him. When he said that all was very good in Genesis 1:31, it meant that all glorified him, everything he created. As we would say in Psalm 19:1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse the work of his hands." Every creature at the original creation honored and glorified God. And this is this idea too of Romans 8, 22 and following there, that the whole creation groans and longs for the day of redemption, the rebirth and recreation. All things where the curse of sin will be removed. But everyone in heaven sang in worship of Christ. So the person of the Lamb here, the work of the Lamb. Christ redeemed sinners from God's wrath, as we just read a minute ago. I'll read it again. Verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. And the reason given is, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And verse 10 is, "And made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Notice whenever Scripture speaks of redemption, it is redemption accomplished and applied. He redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and nation. He bought and freed them from slavery to sin to be his. And notice as well, "and have redeemed us to God." And Piper has that book, God is the Gospel, and at the T4G conference, the last one, where Pastor Ron and I went down with my older brother Bob, Piper was interviewed, he said, "I think this is the book." He said that was in his mind the most important book that he wrote, was that God is the gospel. That's a good cross reference right there to 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. To God. And here, and have redeemed us to God. To bring us back to God. That he would be our God and we would be his people. Reconciliation and peace with him. But Christ redeemed sinners from God's wrath as well. Look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 here, 9 through 10 and 14. "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" In verse 14, when asked, "Who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?" Verse 14, "And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Purified and cleansed, washed whiter than snow, as David prayed in his penitential psalm in Psalm 51. But this is why only, because he's our Redeemer, this is why only he has authority to fulfill judgment and redemption, both. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism words it. But I put several verses here just from 1 Peter. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Just work with me once here through 1 Peter. We've covered this before, but this should have 1 Peter 1, verse 2. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. He is writing to the elect. To the elect. To the pilgrims, verse 1, who are referred to as the elect of God, verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's the foreloving of God the Father. I think of Ephesians 1:4. He chose us before the foundation of the world, right, in Christ, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us in love. You have the same as well with the foreloving, the foreknowing, foreloving in Romans 8:29-30, that those whom he foreknew, those whom he foreloved, just like Adam knew Eve and she beget a son, that foreloving, or think of Amos 3:2, where God said, the only have I known among all the nations of the earth, the only have I loved. God knows all the nations of the earth, but the only have I known in the sense of the only have I loved among all the nations of the earth. Amos 3:2. So that's where knowing in Scripture usually has the emphasis of loving intimacy, love, loving intimacy. And this is elect according to the foreknowledge, meaning foreloving, of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But he's writing to the elect. So continue in 1 Peter chapter 1. Go over to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. So he's writing to the pilgrims who are scattered from persecution, to the elect, according to the foreloving of God, knowing that you, the elect, were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You, the elect of God, were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, as John is so stressing in the book of Revelation. Glance over at 1 Peter 2:24. Who himself, Christ, who himself bore our sins, the sins of the elect, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, the elect of God, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you, the elect, were healed. And also 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us, the elect, to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Holy Spirit. I as well included Acts 17:30-31. Paul on the Areopagus at Mars Hill in Athens, at the end of his sermon, Acts 17:30-31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, Jesus Christ the Lamb, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. A lamb who was slain, who was dead but now lives, and lives forevermore, never to die again. And he alone is appointed and qualified to be the judge of all, as the redeemer of God's elect, as he bore the full judgment and wrath of God for the elect of God at the cross. Of all that the Father gave to the Redeemer, he loses none. He loses none. You put John 6:39, there's different verses one could go to, but John 6:39, Jesus said, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day, the day of judgment. So in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, we read of 144,000 saints from every tribe of Israel. You can see that in Revelation 7. Verses 4 through 8, 144,000 saints from every tribe of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, and after several series of judgments on the earth that we've talked about, with the series of judgments, with the seals being opened and the seven trumpets and their judgments, along with the bowls being poured out, the seven bowls poured out. Each of them ending in a storm, right? After all these series of judgments on the earth, none are missing in chapter 14. In which the bowls haven't occurred yet, but several series of judgments preceding chapter 14. And none of them are missing. Look at the way it starts in Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. 144,000. It's not 143,999. Not one was lost. All of God's chosen ones are sealed and protected from God's wrath. Look at 7:15, end of verse 15. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That they're truly under the shelter of God's wings. Psalm 91. Under his protection and care. Flip the board over here. So, the Lamb, and now a city. A city. God's relationship with his people in the Bible ends not in a garden, but in a city. Which we know since Cain murdered Abel and the descendants of Cain, cities have not had a good reputation throughout history. Typically, it's where wickedness proliferates. But God is preparing a city for us to dwell with him. It's a city of goodness. And look at chapter 21 here, toward the end of the book, chapter 21, look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, as well as verse 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And then look down at verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So death is replaced by life, along with all of the other misery that precedes death, passes away. Night will be replaced with light. Look at chapter 21, verses 23 to 25. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor in it. Its gates shall not be shut all by day. There shall be no night there. So night will be replaced by light, as well as corruption replaced by purity. Look down at verse 27 of chapter 21. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination, nothing that causes any idolatry or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. In other words, corruption will be replaced by purity. So all of the, you could say all of the effects of God's curse in Genesis, you know, after Adam and Eve sinned, right? He pronounced his curses. All of them will be replaced by God's blessing. Look at chapter 22, 1 through 3, the beginning of verse 3. Chapter 22, verse 1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse." So it's a city of goodness, a city of blessing, eternal blessing and goodness. As well, a city of God, where the best good of this city will be the presence of God himself. Look at chapter 21, verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." This is the idea. He redeemed us to bring us to God. And the city glows with the brilliant multicolored glory of God. Look down at verse 11, chapter 21. "Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." The city has an unusual shape of 12,000 furlongs, about 1,400 miles in length and width and height. Look at 21 verse 16. "The city is laid out as a square or cube. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal." Are equal. So what kind of a city would be a cube or square with the equal sides? You think of 1,400 miles of equal size. Well, the most holy place, which the high priest entered once a year for atonement, was in the shape of a cube. 1 Kings 6, 14 through 20 is an example of that. First Kings 6, 14 through 20. "So Solomon built the temple and finished it. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple, from floor to ceiling with cedar boards. He built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, a cube, a square. And he overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar." And goes on how he overlaid everything with gold. So it was there in the Holy of Holies where God dwelt with his people, came in a special way. He is omnipresent, but yet he shows his relational presence to us in special places. And here in Exodus 25:22, dealing with verse 21, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and that is put in the midst of the inner sanctuary, the whole most holy place, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. And he will dwell in that city. Look at chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the New Jerusalem is in the shape of the inner sanctuary, the city where God dwells with us. So faith will give way to sight and hope to reality. Look at 22 verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. That's where the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. The face of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. You think of 1 Corinthians 13. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, 12 and 13. First Corinthians 13, 12 and 13. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And some will say the reason is because faith will give way to sight, and hope will give way to reality. But love abides forever in heaven. Now we see in a mirror dimly. C.S. Lewis uses the analogy as if you and me are looking at the pages of Scripture, and it's a mirror. And through that mirror, we see in a mirror dimly. We're going to a window. Say you go over to the corner of the window to try and look outside, and you take a mirror to look out the window. So you're looking through the mirror outside to the reality. So you're seeing through a mirror dimly. So you and I, through the pages of Scripture right now, we see somewhat dimly the glories of heaven to come. But then face to face. And we shall know just as I am also known. The beatific vision, right, of Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They give that section in where Pastor Ron is in Exodus right now in his Wednesday night Bible study. But Exodus 33, Moses wanted to see the glory of God and see his face, but God said in verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And then said in verse 23, "Then I will take away my hand. I will have my glory pass before you, right? But hide you in the cleft of the rock. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Where we see the fringes of his ways, of his glory. But we shall see him face to face. And it's really the climax of the book and of the whole Bible. The beatific vision to see God face to face. As Adam walked with God in the Garden of Eden, that we shall walk with God in the New Jerusalem and talk with him face to face. Christianity has a particular worldview of linear history. This is an example of that. It's a historical narrative. It's a historical story of God. In the very beginning, it was just God, all by himself, eternal. And for his good pleasure, he decided to create all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it was all very good. Adam and Eve were created in God's image. We're obligated to obey him as their creator. But they sinned and rebelled and fell and brought curse upon creation and themselves. And God, through this fall, then reveals his peculiar glory of grace and mercy and loving kindness to us as sinners and his enemies, to humble himself, the one who created all things, to humble himself by adding to himself human flesh. And Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And is the Lamb who was slain, who redeemed us from God's wrath, and has prepared a heavenly city for us to dwell with him forever. Union and communion with God, basking in his loving presence. One theologian I read said that the Holy Spirit will be the substratum of heaven, preserving us, purified, so that we never fall again, and so that we bear much fruit to the glory of God and love as the supreme fruit in heaven. But this is unique to Christianity, to have this linear view of history, that it's all working toward a given goal or end. You do not find that in non-Christian religions. You do not find it. Which is why they place their great emphasis upon myths in their false gods among the non-Christian religions of the world. Lord willing, we'll be pondering more deeply the idea of hope, the hope of the gospel, this Lord's Day, this coming Sunday, and how it should impact our choices in life. But this city is a city of goodness, a blessing, a city of God, the greatest good and blessing to us, and a city of God's people. In chapter 17, your contrast is the mother of clarity. In chapter 17, the image of the sinful city of Babylon is described, and her fall is announced in chapter 18, verse 2 and following. That's the FF there, verse 2 and following. I'll just read verse 2. Chapter 18, verse 2, and he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Look at verse 5. Her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities, meaning she will be judged. Her time is up. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. That sinful city of Babylon, and yet we have in chapter 19, verse 7, in contrast, the wedding of the Lamb, and his bride is announced. Read 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. There you have that picture, like we always refer in weddings to the end of Ephesians 5, where the church is the bride of Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ephesians 5:25, a definite, limited atonement for God's elect, for God's bride. In chapter 21, the wedding begins, and the wedding and the marriage imagery points to exclusivity is what's stressed. Exclusivity and intimacy between God and his people. The wicked in Babylon do not experience this. She does not experience this with the imagery. The wicked city of Babylon, she does not experience this. But who does? The bride of Christ. Who is the bride of Christ? God's people. Exclusivity. As a husband is to love his wife exclusively. Different than any other woman. It's exclusive. It's an intimate relationship that is exclusive. And that's what's being stressed as well, as the city of God's people and God's people only. Only those who are in Christ Jesus, only those whom Christ Jesus is your anchor and security. If he is the foundation of your life, he alone. If he is your dwelling place and home, he alone. If you're in Christ Jesus, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, you will dwell in the eternal city of God in heaven. So the conclusion, that the main message of the book of Revelation is this, that we're waiting for the only true and living sovereign God who sits on his throne and reigns and rules to come, execute his judgments, deliver us through the blood of the Lamb and bring us into his glorious loving presence forever. Of all that the Father has given him, he will lose none. Raise it up at the last day. To his glory alone. Look at 22. I end with this. Chapter 22, verse 17 and verse 20. And the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Let me read 18 and 19 with it for the warnings. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May God bless his prophecy to our hearts and lives for his glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.